Would you please remain standing and open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I sent to D 15 to 17. I'd like to back up three verses and read 12 to 17 because that's really the paragraph we've been looking at. So 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. Listen now very carefully because this is the Word of God. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May you be blessed as we open the scriptures this morning together and changed and conform to the image of Christ. Please be seated. Simon, that's his name, was a Pharisee. He invited the Lord Jesus into his home, and a number of others were there as well, reclining at table, maybe in a courtyard setting. And the reason why some believe that is because all of a sudden, a woman showed up, and she's described as a woman of the city who was a sinner. That's the only thing we know about her besides her subsequent actions. She enters that courtyard. They're reclining. She comes behind Jesus. He's reclining on his side. His feet are behind him. And she stands and then kneels, and she is weeping profusely. Tears are falling all over his feet. She's wiping his feet with her hair and kissing them. And then she takes out very expensive ointment and she anoints him. Simon the Pharisee is there and he's watching this and he's thinking, if this guy, Jesus, was a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is, that she is a sinner. And if he could, he probably would have practiced social distancing and moved as far away from her as he could get because he didn't want to be near a sinner. Jesus looks at him and he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he says, say it, teacher. He said, there were two debtors. They owed one man money, one a great amount of money and the other not much money. The creditor said to both of them, I'm forgiving your debts entirely. Simon, which one do you think would have loved him more? And he said, well, I would say the one who was forgiven more. He looks at the woman and he looks back to Simon. He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, which was the less expensive and inexpensive oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he turned and looked at her again. He said, your sins are forgiven. Forgiven much. She understood that. She knew that. Everyone knew what she was, a woman of the city, a sinner. She was overwhelmed with her sins. And she knew once she met Jesus and heard the message and believed in him that her sins were washed away, that burden, that guilt, that filth, those deep, dark regrets. And so she loved Jesus greatly and was not ashamed to show him her love in the only way she knew how. The Apostle Paul was forgiven much. And in our text, we see how grateful he is in these six verses. I am the greatest sinner, Paul said. And yet God had mercy on me. His grace is overflowing toward me. And the Apostle Paul, every day of his life, rehearsed that and praised God, knowing the pit that he had been taken from, that he had rescued from. The proposition statement is this. It's a quote of Romans 5:20. Where sin increased, grace increased, or grace abounded all the more. Brothers and sisters, remember the context, what we're looking at in chapter 1 here. Never forget the pit from whence we came. That's the implied exhortation. Remember always the work of Christ Jesus our Lord, as Paul puts it. Let's remember the exceeding sinfulness of our past and rejoice in God's sovereign mercy. And for those of you who are young and growing up in the covenant, you say, well, I don't have an exceedingly sinful past. My past kind of short, actually. Well, you need to speak with the Lord and say, Lord, show me my sin and show me the greatness of your grace and your love. Help me to come to realize the depths of sin and wickedness within my own soul. Yes, even in your very young, tender lives, sin dwells there. Paul continues this thought in verses 15 to 17. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus didn't come to enter into the political world and govern and rule over people in the flesh. Jesus came to save, to deal with the worst problem this world has ever known. And that problem is sin. He came to rescue men from their guilt, wallowing in guilt. I cannot imagine. I put myself in the place of these young people in various cities that will go and take a brick and smash windows and set police cars on fire and some have even killed people. At some point, they're going to go home, I guess. And they're going to live with their conscience. They're going to live with this wickedness that they're perpetrating on innocent people. I can't believe it. There's only one way they will ever know peace and rest and cleansing, and it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. They need the gospel. Let's not be tight-lipped. We need, wherever we are, to get that refreshing and that good news out to sinners who wallow in their guilt, who wallow in their slavery. They are slaves to sin, who are facing now the fruits of their actions, even now in their own minds and hearts and lives. They are being rebuked, even now, because that's what sin does. When God allows you to sin and to go off into sin, you are going to be punished by that very sin. They need to be rescued. They need to be brought into a right relationship with God, and that's why Jesus came. Men were alienated from God. In the book of Ephesians, I'll give you an example. We read, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." They were under, and they are under, the very wrath of God right now. Paul says in the very same chapter in verse 3, you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Jesus came to rescue them from the wrath of God and from everlasting judgment, from damnation. He came to save, not simply to get rid of the negative, but he came to give a righteousness that could enable a sinner to stand before God, right with God, and call God his heavenly Father. In Romans chapter 3, listen to the work of the Lord Jesus when we read in verse 21 and following, Romans 3. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction." God looks at the heart. Men look at the skin color. And that's sad, brothers and sisters. God looks at the heart. And God is drawing his people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And some of the worst sinners that we would cringe at are going to come to faith in Jesus and be transformed from the heart. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Jesus came to save and to bring men back into fellowship with God, to have men know and receive and enjoy the very love of God poured forth within their hearts by the Holy Spirit. He came to give everlasting life. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Notice the last part of that verse that we started with, verse 15. Paul says, "Of whom I am the foremost." Literally in the original, the word order goes like this: foremost, of whom am I? In Greek, the most important words are put at the beginning of the sentence, you see. And that's what Paul has done. "Of all sinners whom Christ Jesus came into the world to save," Paul says, "I am the greatest." Now, have you ever read that and thought about other people you've read about in history that have been exceedingly wicked, and you kind of think about Paul's life, and then you think about their lives. I mean, to me, and names like Nero and Hitler and Stalin and others. What about that Supreme Court in 1973 that voted to legalize abortion in our nation? How many millions of babies have been slaughtered in the womb and some outside of the womb? That's wickedness. And those people, unless they repent, will face the wrath of God eternally. But Paul says his wickedness was greater. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. And again, we looked at some of these things last Sunday. But look at chapter 22 of Acts. There's at least three places where Paul gives his testimony, or we see his testimony. Chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. And in chapter 22, he speaks about his beginning studying under the greatest mind of that day, a Jewish mind, Gamaliel. And he says in verse 3 of Acts 22, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. So there was a zeal here in Paul, in Saul. Though he was blind and he didn't know Jesus Christ, he was going to get rid of Jesus Christ and that name and those people. That was his goal. That was his passion. That's just how Paul lived. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Skipping ahead to 19, he says, I said, Lord. Paul talking to the Lord now. They themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving, watching over the garments of those who killed him. He was an accessory to murder. Chapter 26. He repeats himself again in verses 9 and following. I myself was convinced, he says, that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And we know in 9:4, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I did so in Jerusalem. I locked up many of the saints in prison. And I was giving my vote when some were executed, were killed, were put to death. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. You get the picture? Paul was, or Saul, was an enemy of Christ and his people. He thought, if I can crush this sect, this group that's just starting to grow, if I can crush it now, the way, as it was called, in the womb, it'll never make it. And it was. It was a very critical time in the life of the church. And so he says, I qualify, I'm the one. And it's put in Holy Scripture, so God agrees with Paul. Secondly, if he can save me, he can save anyone. That's the point of verse 16. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display, notice, his perfect patience. as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. No one can say, I'm the worst. I could never be saved. God would never have mercy on me. Paul said, no, he had mercy on me, the greatest of all. Great sin, great mercy. See, Paul's great sin magnifies God's great mercy and grace. That's what he said in the last part of verse 13, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. In 1918, in Tokyo, Takeuchi Ishii was hung for murder. He had been sent to prison more than 20 times. He was as tough as men get. In response to his hatred and violence, on one occasion, after attacking a prison guard, he was bound and gagged and hung from the ceiling so that his toes barely reached the ground. Before receiving his death sentence, he received a New Testament sent by two Christian missionaries, a Miss West and a Miss McDonald, resulting in the notorious criminals coming to know Christ. When Takeuchi was sentenced to death, he accepted that as, quote, the fair, impartial judgment of God. He knew that was just and right. During a visit, Miss West directed him to read 2 Corinthians 6, 8 to 10, which deals with suffering. There, Mr. Ishii noted, among other things, the line, poor, yet making many rich. Before his death, he wrote this. This certainly does not apply to the evil life I led before I repented. But perhaps in the future, someone in the world may hear that the most desperate villain who ever lived, that's him describing himself, repented of his sins and was saved by the power of Christ, and so may come to repent also. Then it may be that though I am poor myself, I shall be able to make many rich. That was his hope, that many would come to Jesus Christ. Takeuchi died on the scaffold with great humility. His last words were, my soul purified today returns to the city of God. God, through his sovereign grace, saved the most, quote, desperate villain who ever lived. Because God saved the worst of sinners 1,900 years before that. Yes, Saul. So Paul is a living example of sovereign mercy. And sinners out there, as we present the gospel, can take hope that, yes, their sins will be forgiven if they humbly confess them to the Lord and turn away from them and trust in Jesus. Another thought in this verse, great sin and great long-suffering, great patience. You see that in the second part of the verse? It's to display his perfect patience. As an example, God waits for the sinner. He withholds his wrath. Are you not grateful that he's waited? He waited for you, and he worked in your heart and your life to bring you to a saving knowledge of Christ. In Exodus 12 and verse 40, we read there that God waited 430 years for the people within Palestine, within the promised land, to repent. And then, through his people, he brought judgment. Is God patient, waiting 430 years? Paul is the preeminent illustration or model of what God's mercy and patience can do for sinners. Now, God is patient, but he's not simply waiting because he can't do anything about salvation. He just simply offers it, and he's hoping that sinners will respond and come to him. Now, God is not unable to save. In fact, if he were unable to save, we would be utterly lost. In Acts chapter 13, in Antioch, Paul was preaching. Many responded. And then there was a huge gathering to hear again. And the Jews were envious and jealous. And they started disturbing the people and stirring things up. And Paul said, God has told us that we are now, because you reject the gospel, that we are to go to the Gentiles, even to the ends of the earth. And there's a great expression. The Gentiles in that context are rejoicing. But in Acts 13, 48, the second half of the verse, Luke writes, as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. The sovereign grace of God. God is patient not because he can't. God is patient because he loves sinners and is waiting. And then in his timing, those who are appointed to eternal life will believe. A final point this morning. Paul comes to that place in this epistle of simply stopping and doxologizing. Doxa, glory, giving glory to God. He can take it no longer. He must worship God. And we see it in verse 17. To the King of the ages, he's described, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He worships the King. In a literal translation, it's in the ESV, is the King of the ages. In Revelation 15:3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. And some translate that King of the ages. This King is immortal. Paul says he is imperishable. He lives and dwells and rules forever. Nebuchadnezzar, after very difficult trial, was given his mind back. Remember that whole chapter 4 of Daniel. And he finally looks up. He stops looking inward. He looks up and he says, I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. God is the eternal God. He is the omnipotent God, because only one who is omnipotent, all-powerful, can live forever. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms, Deuteronomy 33:27. In the book of Job, we see Job talking about this God. He is the eternal God, and he is the God that Job cannot find or see. In 23, verse 3, Job says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. And later on in verse 8, he says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he's working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. I can't see God, but he sees me, and he knows and loves me. And he goes on, he says, when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. He is the imperishable one. He is the invisible one, as Paul writes to Timothy in another doxology in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul writes, 15, last half of verse 15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Paul writes in Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Job says, "Where are you, God? I want to know you." And ultimately, at the end of the book of Job, Job comes to know the Lord much more intimately as God speaks with him. He is also described here in this verse as the only God. Not more than one God, right? How many gods are there? There's only one God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, chant the Jews in Deuteronomy 6. God says in Isaiah 40, "To whom then will you liken me?" There's no one like him. He is the only God. Paul says in Romans 16, 27, he is the only wise God. And in 1 Corinthians 8, there is no God, Paul writes, but one. And he says, we ought to worship him forever and ever. Be honor and glory. With all that's taking place in our world right now, brothers and sisters, we need to focus on the living God, on our Heavenly Father. We need to worship like we've never worshiped before. We need the grace to send forth a witness into this lost world about us. We need to be set apart by God as holy, that others might want to know what's going on. Why the peace? Why the quality of life? Why the joy in the midst of all of this? And we can gratefully tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and urge them to join us, to trust in him and to worship him. So why all the praise and glory and honor? Well, remember verse 11, where Paul wrote, the gospel is great and glorious. Paul teaches the law correctly. We saw that in 9 and 10. But he breaks into praise over the gospel. You notice the change of the spirit here. Paul wants Timothy, he wants us to use the law lawfully, correctly. But he wants us to see the greater glory and power of God in the gospel, brothers and sisters. Just like the greater glory of the sun over against the moon. Bottom line, we must see ourselves for what we truly are. If we understand who we are, if we understand the sin, and even now sin remains within us, and the things that we think and the things that we do and say at times are despicable, we need to realize that and be humbled by that. And then we must truly see the Lord Jesus and what he is and the good news of the gospel, living in that gospel every single day of our lives, rejoicing in the love of the Savior. Just like that sinful woman, she couldn't contain herself. She had to give thanks. She had to bow down. She had to express her love for Jesus because she knew the greatness of her sins. She knew the greatness of his forgiveness. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And sin is abounding around us, increasing around us, even as we struggle with our own sin. But God's grace is sufficient to change hearts and lives. And that's our prayers that we ought to pray for the church in America and for America itself, that God would bring a great outpouring of his Spirit, a great reformation and change within his land through the power of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we commit ourselves to you now. We know that we are sinful, or we wouldn't be here. And we are beggars of grace, and we praise you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your patience with us, not only until the moment we believe, but your patience with us every single day. Lord, may we, in the power of Christ, not in the flesh, but in the power of Christ, may we show that kind of patience and love and mercy to sinners around us. May we be used as channels of your love and your mercy to those who are, yes, wallowing in sin and depravity. Father, apart from your grace, that could be me. That could be us. And so we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.